Actually, on my title, I have Welcome to the School of Adversity. I mean, that's probably a better way of saying it. So let's talk about that. Let's talk about the sixth chapter of Mark. It kind of reads like a handbook of ministry. I mean, Jesus never had a book to say, this is what ministry is going to be about. He exhibited all those things in his directing of the disciples. But this particular chapter, it reads like a ministry training book. And, you know, there's little doubt that God is going to expose us to adversity. I mean, even in the world, if you don't know the Lord, you're going to be exposed to adversity. But I think in particular, it's a much more directed adversity. It's a much more directed trials to each individual. And we're going to see in this chapter how Jesus exposes the disciples to adversity. A little bit here, a little bit there. Not a whole lot in the beginning, slowly at first. And then, you know, especially while he is with them, very much like the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt, God began to expose them to adversity. A little bit here, a little bit there, required more and more of them as they grew in that. You know, we see Jesus withdraw from the disciples in this chapter that they can go through the things with each other. It's important because they're not always going to have Jesus with them. He's going to be taken to heaven. He's going to send the Holy Spirit, but we have to deal with each other. We have to deal with each other. We have to use each other and encourage each other in this ministry. You know, the past five chapters in this Gospel of Mark, the disciples, they watch Jesus. And chapter six, he begins to turn them loose. That's what he does in our life. He kind of trains us and he's with us. We sense his presence. I sensed his presence so much more in the beginning of my walk. I mean, it was overwhelming. It was overwhelming. Than I do now. It's a little bit less now. Not that I know him more, and I know him much better, but I sensed it a lot more in the beginning. And this particular thing, you see that he's with the disciples all the way through, teaching, training, instructing. They're witnessing his miracles, his ways. But chapter 6 begin to turn a page on them, and he turns them loose. I don't know if you know that, but adversity is our chief professor. When we talk about the school of ministry, adversity is what teaches us about the Lord, what teaches us about life itself and how the Holy Spirit directs us. Thomas Brooks, he was a godly Puritan, said this, affliction ripens the saints' graces. And I think it's really true. It brings to maturity our graces, this affliction that God has put into our life. And if I don't know if you know, the edge of your afflictions will be the pinnacle of your growth. It's proportional. As you are afflicted more in this lifetime, and God allows that, you grow more, right? I mean, you guys agree with that. You grow more. And the disciples, they have to be exposed to this because it's inevitable they're going to suffer. They're going to be without Jesus. They're going to be all martyred. Except for Judas. Every one of them is going to be martyred. Well, John, he wasn't martyred. But Paul, who suffered many things for the gospel's sake, he reached a point in his life where he began to glorify in adversity. That's a hard one. But there's times we can do that, right? There's times where it is so intense, you just got to laugh. If you don't, you're going to fall apart completely. There's times in my walk where I've completely been overwhelmed, and you just kind of laugh. You say, I know what you're doing, Lord. I know what you're allowing into my life, and I know why you're doing it for my growth. Romans 5, chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, it says this, not only that, but also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. There's a process. I mean, Romans spells out that process. Now, we got a lot to cover. So welcome to the school of adversity. We're just going to look at four different things in these 34 verses. We're going to look at rejection. That's part of the school of adversity. We're going to look at work or labor. There is a labor in our ministry. Then we're going to look at loss. There's a lot of loss in ministry, and it's not just what you think. There's a lot of different levels of loss. And then we're going to look at the demands of ministry, how Jesus and his disciples experienced it, and you will too. So let's look at rejection. Now, in case your mind is already shutting down because I'm not in ministry, well, I don't buy that. The scriptures don't buy that. Let's get it really straight from the beginning. If you are a Christian, you are in the ministry. You are in the ministry. And by the way, you are in the school of adversity too. God is schooling you right now in the ways of adversity. Now, beginning with verse 1 through verse 6, it tells us about the rejection of Jesus when he returned home. That's what we're speaking about right now, rejection. Then he went out from there and came to his own country around Nazareth, and disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him, these are the people he grew up with, many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands?" Now, evidently, during his 30 years of growing up, the Holy Spirit did not have this ministry on him, the ministry he's right now. And there, it wasn't necessary. He was growing up in Nazareth. He was a carpenter. We'll see that in this chapter. He worked like we do. He's kind of a blue-collar guy. "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and his brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are these not his sisters here with him?" And they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives and his own house." Now, he could not do many mighty works there except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. Now, it's interesting to note that the ministry of Jesus was, at this point, it was on a roll. I mean, it was really cooking on a roll. Large crowds, many miracles, healings, new disciples, but that will not always be the case. As a matter of fact, as the ministry winds down and Jesus is approaching the cross, you're going to lose many followers, and it's all going to turn very sour until the resurrection. It's going to turn very sour. It's going to go downhill. Adversity has a way of thinning the crowds. You've noticed that. If you're going through a lot of trials, friends don't call you as much. Do you notice that? I mean, people don't call you as much. They don't know what to say. They feel awkward. They feel in a situation, I don't know what to tell him or her about their situation. I've exhausted everything I've given. It's really not a lot of help. But adversity has a way of thinning the crowds, especially here. You're going to see as things turn against Jesus, people are going to drop like flies. They're going to, "I'm not going to follow him anymore." There's going to be points where mass exodus, where, you know, here we see Jesus returning to his hometown. It's not a hero's welcome, though. No red carpet. There's no red carpet being laid out, no parade. They heard of all the great miracles and the teaching, but he's just a carpenter. That's all he is. Mary's his mom. You know, he's got a brothers and sisters. His family, his brothers and his sisters, even Mary at this time, if you remember, they came knocking on that one door and, "You're crazy." even Mary, who an angel appeared to, a virgin birth all the way through, and Mary, "Maybe we need to get him in a straitjacket. Maybe we bring him to a hospital." Verse 3 says that they were offended by him. You know, the word offended is better interpreted or scandalized or stumbled by him. Now, Jesus has no honor in his hometown or with his family, and I'm not sure about you, but when I came to Christ, I lost all of my friends. All of my friends were druggies. All of my friends were partiers. I was one of the chief partiers, the chief supplier of drugs to all my friends. But I lost everything. I lost all of my friends. I lost all of my close friends, even the people that I hung around with. When I came to Christ, they thought I was crazy. You know, "Dan, you've taken too many drugs. You know, you've taken too many drugs. So you've gone off the deep end, this Jesus thing." to be rejected is kind of an awful experience. And nobody wants to be rejected, especially when you get your close friends or your relatives itself. My family thought I was nuts. All of my family did. But rejection is part of the school of ministry. It really is. The school of adversity. It's part of the gospel. Jesus says, if they were offended by you, they're going to be offended by me, they're going to be offended by you. Now, it's important to note that in verse 1, Jesus allowed his disciples to follow him back to his hometown so they could experience the same rejection that they're going to experience in the future. He was rejected by his relatives, by his hometown. You know, those towns were not that big. You might have 300-400 people in that town. You know, you go through these little towns. I think you go down LaGrange and you go to Andre or something and zip right through, right? There's probably 20 houses there at the most. That's how Nazareth was. It was a very small little town. So everybody knew him, but they didn't know him at this point. They thought he was crazy. He brought the disciples back so they could experience the rejection with him. They're going to be rejected. They're going to be rejected by their own relatives. They're going to be rejected by Israel, by the leadership, and even by the world itself. Jesus is not afraid to expose them, though, to adversity. You know, it toughens us up. I mean, you start getting that tough hide when you get a lot of adversity in your life. And God is not he's not afraid to expose you to adversity too, that you might grow closer to him. You know, in the school of adversity, we suffer rejection and even more. So how did Jesus handle the rejection? You know, one of the things that I think about is when people reject you in one way or another, you just pick up your toys and go home. I don't want to even deal with this. I don't want to see that person anymore, or those people, or that family. Maybe even, it's even your family. I've gone home after maybe a, you know, weekend barbecue with my folks when I first came to the Lord with my family, and you know, you have a little confrontation about Jesus, and you just, I don't want to go see him anymore. Family, you know, I mean, you just don't want to. But how did Jesus handle rejection? Okay, let's just pack it up and go home. That's what he, you know, is that what he did, or John and James, maybe if you want to really call fire down from heaven right now, it'd be a good time. Right, Nazareth, right now, we could do that. How did Jesus handle rejection? Look at verse 6. He marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. He marveled. That word means to wonder. It means to be amazed by their unbelief. It's kind of an interesting thing to think that God can be amazed by anything. But he was amazed by their unbelief, that they did not believe in his miracles. They did not believe in him. But then he went about all the villages teaching. He continued. He continued to press on. He didn't let the criticism cut short his mission. God, you know, we are on a mission. We'll speak about that mission today. He didn't let the criticism abort the mission that God, the Father, had him on. Alexander McLaren, who's a minister in the 1800s, said the root of all steadfastness is a consecration to God, a steadfastness. How do you handle rejection? Well, perseverance. You don't give up. We know that God is true. We know we're going to be rejected for the things that we say. We don't give up. We don't give in. We move forward, and we continue in the face of rejection altogether. You know, ministry has this charm around it. I remember going to Bible school, and everybody was kind of enamored at the pastors and the different things that were going on. There was a lot going on when I was in Bible school. But in fact, ministry is very hard work. It really is difficult work. Look at verse 7. He said he called the 12 to himself, and he began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. Sent them to different towns. Hey, Peter, James, you go this way. John, Philip, you go over there. Two by two, he sent them out. Gave them power of the Holy Spirit. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except the staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics, because they were kind of stripped down to the basics. And then he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust from under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that people should repent. That was their message, repentance. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So now there's a lot to discuss in these verses, but first and foremost, ministry is both a mission and a labor. It's both a mission and it's work. It's a labor. You know, in Matthew, it says, when he was talking to his disciples, he says, you know, the harvest truly is plentiful. It's white. But the laborers are what? Few. There's few laborers. So the disciples here are sent out on a mission with an accompanying warning that there probably is going to be failure. They're sent out. It's difficult not to know who you're going to preach to. If you knew exactly who you were going to preach to, right? If you knew exactly who you were going to preach to was going to come to the Lord, pick out those people, let's go do that, you know? But a lot of it is hit and miss. We don't know exactly what the Lord is doing. So it's difficult mission not knowing who we're going to reach. But the consequences of failure, and there is failure there, there's maybe failure for us to reach that person. That's a possibility, and feel that sense of failure. But the hardest failure on those who you preach to that reject the gospel, because the mission that you're on, that I'm on, has eternal consequences. To eternal. It's not something like, let's join the Elks Club and I'm not going to do that. We're talking about life or death, eternal life or death. So the mission that we preach, the mission that we have, has eternal consequences for those that hear the message. You know, we're in a war zone, and we're always in a battle, and the battle is the souls of men and women. That's what it is. The battle is the souls of men and women. Robert Murray McShane, a believer in the 1800s, also a pastor, he says, a believer is to be known not only by his peace and joy, but the warfare and his distress. So we're to be known by both ends of the spectrum. We love the Lord. We have joy, we have peace, but we are in a war, and we're going to fight it to the end. Not only will they reject the gospel, but physical harm could come to them. And we know that Paul is such a good example of that. Here is the reason that he sends out the 12, 2 by 2. Now pay attention to the warning in verse 11. He says, and whoever will not receive you nor hear you. That's the warning. In preaching the gospel, you're going to be rejected more than you're going to be accepted. That's a fact. You know, and I don't like to compare evangelism to sales techniques, but a good salesman knows it's all about numbers. It's all about numbers. And really, the more we preach, the more you're going to be rejected, but the more souls you're going to reach, too. It's just that. But we're going to be rejected more than accepted. Nevertheless, you know, Jesus, he sends them out to preach the gospel, and they're well equipped. They're sent out 2 by 2. They're supported by each other. This is important to understand. Ecclesiastes talks about this. It says, two are better than one because they have good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. So teams of two strengthen each other. That's one of the reasons he did this. And I think fellowship is important and adversary. When you're in adversity itself, fellowship is really important. You can encourage each other or to be encouraged. You know, I've used the term, and you guys have heard me over and over using the term this is a derogatory way, the Lone Ranger Christian. You guys have heard me say that before. It's a derogatory term. It's Christians that don't need to go to church. They don't need the church or other Christians. Well, basically, they are deceived. That's the truth. We need each other. We need to be encouraging to each other. When you think about that, when you think about the Lone Ranger Christian, this independence, it's a path to self. It's a path to self. You're only going to deal with yourself, and you're not going to get the right answers from yourself. And self, believe me, is opposite of Jesus. It's completely reversed. Jesus is all about others. And we're not talking about focusing in on just self. I mean, that's independence. I have God. I don't need anybody else. That's just a fictitious statement altogether. You know, God says different. God says we need each other. We need to encourage each other. We need the church. Lone Ranger Christians have that streak of independence that spreads out even to God himself. I've seen it. I've seen the independent Christians, the Lone Ranger Christians. They claim that they are submitted to God, but they separate themselves from everything that is God, the church, people, ministry altogether. And they begin to do their own thing. You know, full submission to God is to be submitted to him, his teaching, and his works. That's the full submission to God. So we are here, and the truth is, we're here to remind each other to keep going and to keep walking forward. That's why we're here. That's why we're in the church together. When you feel weak and I feel strong, I can encourage you, and the opposite can happen to me. You guys don't realize how many times someone will say something to me after the service or whatever that strengthens me. It lifts me up. I need something. Maybe, and God only knows what I need. God only knows what I need, but it's just one little scripture, one little pat on the back, one little encouragement, something that's really, it's good. But, you know, we need to remind each other to stay on track and move forward. That's what the church is all about. This particular area, and I say Frankfurt, New Lenox, Mokena, it is epidemic with independent Christians. And I'm just isolating a few suburbs here. We're talking about all Chicago. There's different areas of the country. Not so. They're more committed to each other. But it's epidemic mostly in Illinois. I see it. I haven't been in other states or whatever. Maybe it's something that's happening all over the United States, but you have just a group of Lone Ranger Christians, people walking on their own. You know, we need each other. Two by two, we are supported with each other. Now, he not only sent them out well supported, we have each other, we're well supported, okay, but they're well equipped. Verse 7 says that he gave them power over unclean spirits. You will not survive the war and the rigors of your walk without the power of the Holy Spirit. You're not gonna. You're gonna cave in at some point. You're gonna drift at other points. If you have the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, you're gonna be more focused. You're gonna be more focused. He also told them to rely on faith for their provision of ministry. You know, in verse 8 it says he commanded them to take nothing for the journey except the staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belt. So they were to depend on God solely. The Christian life is not easy. We're told to walk by faith, trust him for the resources, and be empowered by the Holy Spirit. I saw a job description of ministry one time, and I had to laugh at it, you know. Low wages, worse working conditions, dealing with adverse people, all these different things down the list, and you guys would laugh too because you would understand exactly what it's all about. You know, it's not easy to walk in faith and walk in the resources trusted and walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, especially when we're rejected most of the time. We're told that we're not wanted in people's lives. We're not needed in people's lives. And it's getting to be more of a cultural thing too altogether. Christians are not, they're not wanted anywhere anymore. Now, I think one of the most important things in these verses is for us to realize he did not go with them. This is important to understand. I don't know about you, but one of the most difficult parts of walking with the Lord and walking with Jesus is when I don't sense his presence. I love to sense his presence. And when it's been a vacation for a while, it's really difficult on me. You know the story, the long, dry desert seasons where you don't hear from him. And you still have all these problems and you just don't hear from him altogether. Those times when you have so many decisions to make but you don't sense his presence. That's a horrible experience, not to sense his presence in your life. Those hard seasons, I call them. The night seasons, I call them. But here, they're joined together, two by two. They're stripped of their resources and told to depend on the Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus purposely exited that so they could learn on their own altogether. So in the school of adversity, we enter into a labor of love. It's a mission. It's work, and it's a labor of love altogether. Now, you guys know that loss is a big part of the school of adversity. Loss is a big part. The next verses, we deal with the death of John the Baptist, and we'll just read this story. It's about his death. King Herod. He says, now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are given to work in him. Speaking about Jesus. Others said, it's Elijah. And others said, it's the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John whom I beheaded. He was raised from the dead. Or he has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John. Now we got the story of his death. And bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. He married while Philip was in Rome, he married his wife. I mean, it was that the Herod family was not... it wasn't a good family. You know, at all, they said it. You're better off being a pig than being a relative or in the family of the Herods. That's what the saying went around. So John said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Therefore, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, and I'm sure it was erotic in some way, and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you. And he swore, whatever you ask, I will give up to half of my kingdom. So she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Kind of amazing thing there. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorrowful. Yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison. Brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When the disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Now, after the death of John the Baptist, things turned very serious. This is the very last martyr of the Old Testament, you might say. But after the death of John, things turned really serious. This is no longer turning water to wine at a wedding feast, rejoicing. It's not like that anymore. It's not even about like healing the demonic we called Legion. We talked about that. The death of John the Baptist put a very sobering face on the believers and a perspective on their ministry itself. You know, I wonder how many disciples dropped out. How many people just, hey, this is getting a little too serious. This is getting a little too serious. You know, I want to love God. I want to go to the synagogue. I want to listen to Jesus. But, you know, this is a little bit beyond. I think with the death of John the Baptist, the crowd's really thin. Now it was real. This was real life. I think the death of John the Baptist was kind of a crossroads. If you peg it to the timeline in the Gospels, you'll see that it's a crossroads to the life of the disciples. But, you know, loss, generally, we're talking about the loss of a saint here. The loss, generally, though, is integrated into the school of adversity. It's integrated in. It's melted together in there. It's woven in. It might be a loss of friends, okay? It might be a loss of things. It might be even a loss of life here. We see that. You know, as a pastor, church business is the hardest thing that lays on my heart. You think about it all the time. You think about it all the time. You know, as a pastor, it's the most difficult thing. Misunderstandings, you have that. Church splits, people problems. You know, it's often more difficult than when, say, for instance, a friend passes, because you could bury a friend and you know you're going to see him in heaven later on, her in heaven later on. But these church problems have a tendency to linger on and on and on. You wake up and you think about it. You can't go to sleep because you're thinking about it. All these different things. There's a lot of loss. How about backsliding loss? You know, it's a heartbreaker to see people come to Christ and then you see them just fade into the background and go back to their ways. It's a heartbreaker. I can't count the many people who have turned away from the Lord, or they're living now compromised lives. They're not really living up to the potential of the Word of God. And then you have your children or your family or your close friends. You will suffer loss in this school of adversity. You will suffer loss altogether. And finally, let's talk about the demands of ministry. He says, then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. They're rehearsing the two-by-two experiences, preaching the gospel. And he said to them, come aside by yourself to a deserted place and rest a while. Why, that sounds great, doesn't it? Just rest a while. Yeah, I mean, you're talking about being with Jesus resting. There's no greater rest. For there were many comings and goings, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in a boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. Over the years, I think my greatest underestimation of anything has been the demands of ministry. It's a demanding lifestyle. And if I could go back in time, if I could take myself, go back in time to a younger self, another Dan, and maybe 25, 30 years old, somewhere back there when I got into ministry, I would give myself two pieces of advice. I can't change it now, but I take this advice now. Don't react to circumstances. Let it blow over a little bit. Let things roll out. And I'll tell you what, most of the time they work themselves out. Don't react to circumstances. Someone gave me that advice, and I wish I had followed it more closely, but I don't now. You have your heartaches, but you just don't react to circumstances. Do you ever notice that? Someone will say something to you, and then you kind of jump back, or you jump at them and let it roll back a little bit. You know, things tend to work out in the long run. But the real piece of advice I would give myself back then is ministry is much more difficult than you think. You know, there was a glamour to ministry back then. That's kind of wore off. I mean, it's a great opportunity and it's a great gift that God has given me, but ministry is a lot more difficult than you think. It's a lot more difficult than you can ever imagine. Again, the harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. You know, there's a simple spiritual equation, and this is really good to memorize. There are always more demands than disciples. You got to live with that. There's always more demands than disciples. And if you choose to invest in people's lives, in the gospel, you're going to find very little free time for yourself. If you give Bible studies, you will always be chasing one Bible study to the next. You're always going to be there. You know, the first thing I think about when I leave here, got to get my outline done for Wednesday. I mean, you're chasing the next Bible study to be able to minister. Now, some of this is personal here, you guys. I understand that, but it applies to all you guys. Your schedule is going to revolve around ministry, not your personal life. It's the schedule of ministry overrides your personal life. It does. And your hobbies are few. I've narrowed down. I used to have a lot more hobbies. Kind of narrowed them down a little bit, you know, to just a couple little tiny things that I can do. But mark this point. Jesus is aware of all this constraint in your life. He's aware of this, and he has both compassion and he has attention to you on this. Look at verse 31. He said to them, come aside by yourself to a deserted place and rest a while. I like that. I wish I could do that more often. Just by yourself with the Lord, just alone, you know, all together. I get that. Fortunately, I have a job that I drive a lot. So my driving time is consumed with fellowship with God. It really is. It's a good time altogether. You know, when you think about it, Jesus lived 3 years nonstop. Now, he had a normal, somewhat life. We can see that they considered him normal in Nazareth, but for 3 years, it is going to be nonstop. They don't even have time to eat, that the scripture says. Not sleeping much, always in prayer, always demanded, you know, to be pulled by people. Moms will know about that, right? You got kids, they always demand your time. My granddaughter visits me, right? She doesn't want to play with anybody else. She wants to play with Papa. And it's demanding, you know, Sunday night, I want to go to bed. thank God for, you know, moms and dads and grandparents are just part-timers. That's all we are. But Jesus lived this nonstop for 3 years. He didn't sleep much. We know that he's up before dawn praying. He's going to bed late. You know, they one adventure to another adventure to another adventure to another adventure. And there, you know, there's just times you need to get away from ministry and rest a while. I find the greatest times for myself is in the morning. I've been getting up earlier and earlier before I go to work. I mean, I just get up at 3, 4 in the morning to get up and get my stuff organized for the day, read some scripture, get some of my studies done. And you know, it's the most prized part of my day. It's so quiet. I have a little office downstairs. Close the door, can't hear anybody. That's great. So there's times you need to get away from ministry and rest a while. But also let me say that all the time, it's not very convenient. Look at verse 34. And Jesus, when he came out and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd, so he began to teach them many things. Remember this. Compassion overrides your leisure time. That's what it is, compassion. When someone comes to you and you have that compassion in your heart, and you're thinking about, you know, well, I was just going to go to the show, or I was just going to, it's compassion overrides your leisure time. That's the school of ministry, the school of adversity. In the school of adversity, you're going to have these great demands on your life, but the rewards are incredible. They're heavenly rewards altogether. So we've been talking about this school of adversity, or the school of what? We could call it the school of hard knocks, because that's how we learn, right? We learn through rejection. We learn through the labor. We learn through the loss. And we learn through the demands altogether. Now, some of us have gone or will go to schools that actually train you in ministry. But everybody here goes to the University of Adversity. The University of Adversity. Because God prepares his people through trials and tribulations. That's how he teaches us. You know, we got rejection, loss, labor, and then this demands are on our life. But because you know, you go into the world, they're going to reject you. They're going to reject you. Your folks are going to reject you. Your friends are going to reject you. And then you have this seriousness of ministry. It hits our doorstep, you know, like it hit them with John the Baptist. You got to continue. You can't fold up. You can't take your tent and fold up, and you got to keep pressing on. And when the demands are so overwhelming, you press on. You press on because you have the power of the Holy Spirit. Adversity will find its way into your life. That's a promise. That's a promise. You must continue. You must continue altogether. Spurgeon said this, "The anvil and the fire and the hammer are the making of all of us." So today, if you find yourself in adversity, you rejoice because God is training you. If your life is filled with trouble, rejoice because God is doing something in your life. And he is with you. He's with you. Welcome to the school of adversity.